Once again, good morning and Happy New Year to all of you here in person at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Happy New Year to those of you listening on the radio, and as always, a special greeting to those that will be listening later on the recording. And even though we are Presbyterian, I'm sure you will all give a hearty amen to the news that this is the year we will finish the Minor Prophets. Promise it will not drag on into 2025, Lord willing. So, yeah, with that, we will be looking at the final section, beginning the final oracle of Zechariah. So if you want to go ahead and start turning in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 12, hopefully we'll begin, we'll look at verses 1 through 9 here this morning. And while you're turning there, since it has been a few weeks, just as a reminder, as we have been making our way through the Minor Prophets, we have been looking at them with the theme of sin and punishment and restoration. And that's especially important this morning as we begin the final three chapters of Zechariah. His final oracle, which is really does run from chapter 12 all the way through the end of the book to chapter 14, it draws on all of the themes that he has addressed in all of the preceding chapters and really brings it to a full and final conclusion. But really what the last three chapters of Zechariah looks at is ultimate restoration. If you want sort of a brief snapshot of what he portrays in these final three chapters, he leans heavily into that final theme of the Minor Prophets of restoration. And so with that, hopefully you've had time to turn your copy of God's Word to Zechariah chapter 12, and as I said, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9 this morning. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the people with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among the sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will take a closer look at it. Almighty God, we pray that in this new year, that this would be a year filled with study of your word. God, I pray as we seek to study your word here this morning that you would prepare hearts and minds to receive the preaching of your word, that you would enable me to preach your word as you would have it preached, Lord. God, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we begin these final few chapters of Zechariah, I am of the opinion that these are the chapters that every pastor dreads, and if he doesn't dread them, then he has never actually read them. It's just full of problems, these final three chapters. And so, you know, there's some passages that you sort of run through, you can frolic through. And then there's others that we have to kind of tiptoe through to show a kind of spiritual humility and caution, and certainly go through with a great deal of prayer as we make our way through there. Some of the problems that are associated with his final oracles here is that I'm not going to attempt to preach chapters 12, 13, and 14 together. But even though we have divided them up into different chapters, they're really sort of one large, very connected unit. And so maybe a better pastor would try and preach them all together. However, we're going to move somewhat slowly, not incredibly slowly, through them. They are very closely bound together, and especially chapters 12 and 13 really form one cohesive picture. If you kind of just scan down through there, you heard, as we read those verses there in 1 through 9, that this is a depiction of a battle. Whatever else might be going on, verses 1 through 9 in chapter 12 portray a battle. Verses 10 into chapter 13 really talk about the aftermath of that same battle. The next section in chapter 13 talks about the cleansing that comes as a result of that battle. And then the final section in chapter 13 addresses the shepherd, the one who has been struck, the leader in that battle. And then as we move into 14, I don't think it's actually a separate battle at all, but really is another presentation of the same battle as Zechariah continues this idea of ultimately the great day of the Lord. There's also just a whole host of translation and interpretive difficulties that we're going to encounter. One fairly significant translation issue today that we'll have to address. But we also have to think about what is the relationship here between this oracle and the one that, if you can think in the way back, before Christmas, right, before all the turkey, if you can think back to the last oracle that we addressed, Zechariah has already talked about the coming kingdom of God. In chapters 9 through 11, that was his major theme. And so some will interpret this as a further or another chronological look, that something that comes after that. But rather, I would argue that these two oracles that we find at the end of Zechariah 9 through 11 and then 12 through 14 are really addressing the same thing, but from very different perspectives. If you don't remember at all what we looked at in 9 through 11, I'll summarize it like this. As he talked about the coming kingdom of God, he talked about the implications that that would have for the leadership of God's people. And now as we look at 12 through 13, he really addresses the cost of the establishment of the kingdom of God. But the problems don't end there. If you were to read 10 different commentaries on these passages, you would most likely get 10 very different opinions about when these chapters take place. Are they past to us? Are they present? Or are they future? And so all of that just to say that we're going to work through this with, hopefully, I would say, a great deal of humility, realizing that there are Christians who will read the same passages and interpret them differently. As a matter of fact, those Christians may, in fact, be you. But I'll go ahead and lay out my presuppositions here, the things that I bring to the table when I read these passages. I think that chapters 12 through 14 were meaningful to Zechariah and to the people of his time. I don't think that they were just simply some far-flung future prophecy that meant nothing to the people. And so we have to keep that in mind as we read them. But we hold with that, I believe, Christ's assertion that everything points towards him. And so we need to see within this oracle at large, all three chapters and certainly our text today, how it points to Christ and how it is fulfilled in Christ. And then my final presupposition or thing that I would argue that we should take into account here is that when Scripture comments on Scripture, we should pay close attention to that. That whatever ideas we might have about a passage must always, in every instance, not just here, but in every instance, as Scripture comments on itself, we should pay attention and believe that. And so with that in mind, I'm going to do something that I don't normally do. These next three chapters, I'm going to give you one sort of thesis statement for them. What I would argue is the main thrust of the entire oracle here. Zechariah is addressing the establishment. He's addressing the coming of the kingdom of God. that it brings salvation and abundance to God's people, but that it is a kingdom established at great cost and through many trials. In other words, as we look at these next three chapters, we are meant on the one hand to see that the coming of the kingdom of God is unstoppable, that what God has ordained will come to pass. He will establish a beautiful kingdom that we read about, or you listened to as I read Revelation, but that the coming of that kingdom is costly and comes with many trials. And so as we think of that large overarching theme for these three chapters, here is what we're looking at today. That the glory of salvation belongs to God, who recreates us, who defends us, and who strengthens his people. He recreates, he defends, and he strengthens his people. So with that, let's begin wrestling with the first of these three chapters. So the sense of verses 1 through 9, what's going on here? In verse 1, God describes himself not in terms of the great leader or host of armies, which is something that I think we need to take note of, but he describes himself in terms of his creation and sustaining of all things, that he has stretched out the heavens, founded the earth, and formed the spirit of man within him. Everything else that we are going to read in chapter 12, in 13, and in 14, God intends for us to think about in terms of his creative power. That right off the bat should make us realize that perhaps something is going on here more than just simply God describing another battle where he will protect his people. That what occurs here is set within the context of God's creative or maybe even recreative powers. And in that context, he then goes on in verses 2 and 3 to describe how he is going to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering. That in other words, it is going to be something that is a stone that will trip up the nations that surround Jerusalem. And this is actually where we encounter our first translation issue. I would wager that almost all of you are holding a copy of God's Word that translates it the end of verse 2. If you'll find in your copy of God's Word, the end of verse 2 where it says, "The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah." I don't normally do this, but I would argue that that is a very poor translation of that part of that verse. That most translations, the King James, the New King James, the NASB to some extent, the ESV, all follow an interpretive scheme for translating what is a very ambiguous piece of text. What's actually said there is that, "and it will be against Judah, also in the siege of Jerusalem." What is most likely, in my opinion, meant by that final statement there about Judah is not that they will also be besieged, but that Judah participates in the siege against Jerusalem. That the "it" that is referred to there, that the ESV and the King James and others have interpreted to mean the siege here is actually the cup of staggering. That it is in whatever is portrayed here, there is some moment that Zechariah is describing where the people of God turn against the holy city, where the Judah, the surrounding region, is somehow participating in the nation's raging against Jerusalem. And I think this actually helps us make sense of the next two verses when we understand it that way. And just so you don't think that I'm a lunatic in translating it that way, the Holman Christian Bible and the New Revised Standard Version also translate it this way, with Judah participating in the siege. But if you look at verses 4 and 5, it begins to make sense why God would say that he will keep his eyes open when he is striking the nations. Look there in verse 4 with me. He says he'll strike the horse and its rider with madness. In other words, that he will protect Jerusalem. But then he makes this statement, "But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse and its people with blindness." Then, in other words, Judah is participating. Somehow God's people are striking at Jerusalem. But for his promises and his covenant and his faithfulness, he will deal in one way with the nations that would strike at Jerusalem, but keep his eyes open, deal in a different way, if you will, with those of God's own people that have turned against him. And then it helps us, I think, again, to understand verse 5, where suddenly the clans of Judah have this moment of realization. "Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, 'The inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God.'" That they will realize what God has done to protect Jerusalem, and that they will come to faith. That though Judah may have been caught up in the rage against God, God does not abandon his commitments and leads them to repentance. And then, having come to repentance, they become this mighty force that we see in the next passage, where it figuratively describes them as this raging fire that begins to consume all of those around them. And that Jerusalem itself, which has somehow suffered mightily, will once again be inhabited. Verses 7 and 8 then describe something that, if you don't see this in a Christological way, if you don't see this as pointing towards Christ, then there is a truly remarkable verse here, where God says that he's going to protect his people, and that on that day, the weakest among them would be like mighty David, like King David, but then the house of David would be like God, like the angel of the Lord. And then the closing of this passage just reaffirms God's commitment that he is going to oppose all of those who would oppose his people and his plan in the world. That's the sense of the passage. And in some sense, it mirrors so many other things that we have seen in the minor prophets, that God is going to protect his people. He will protect them in a remarkable, supernatural way when they are too weak to protect themselves. And so if we were there with Zechariah, if we were hearing this in his time, I think certainly we could look at this and reflect upon it and hear about this coming kingdom of God, this coming day when he would move mightily to protect his holy name and his holy city and his holy people, that when he would work to restore those who had turned against him, that he would work to establish his kingdom, to reestablish Jerusalem from the destruction that it had faced. We can clearly see in this God's protection and salvation of his people. That this is not, for the original listeners, some meaningless future prophecy, but something they could have taken comfort and hope in. But the reason I say we need to see this through a Christological, we need to see Christ in this passage, apart from the fact that Christ says all of the Old Testament points to him, is that the New Testament sees this passage as pointing to Christ in a very explicit way, even though it's a verse after the one that we are going to look at today. And again, we don't do this a lot, but I'd ask you, turn with me first. Keep your finger in Zechariah. We will return. But turn with me to John 19. Now again, this is outside the passage that we're looking today. Turn with me to John 19, and we'll be looking at verses 33 through 37, which reference Zechariah chapter 12. And again, this takes us to the crucifixion. This is John 19, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 33 for some context here and go down through verse 37. The actual part that the quote that we want to see is down in verse 37. "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture. Part of the passage that, even though we're not going to get to it today, but Zechariah 12. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now, turn with me again. Same author, a different book. So this is at Jesus' crucifixion, his first advent. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. And here we're going to be looking at just verse 7. So Revelation, written by the same man who wrote the gospel here, returns to Zechariah 12 as he reflects on not the first coming of Christ, but the second coming of Christ. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. If you want, you can turn back to Zechariah chapter 12 here. I would argue that when John quotes there, when he refers to Zechariah 12, and to be honest with you, he is looking down there at verse 10. Again, we'll look at that next week. But he's not really looking at just a single verse in Zechariah 12, as we know it here. That he is looking at that whole passage. He's not playing sort of jerk a verse, desperately searching through the Old Testament, hoping he can find something that kind of refers to Jesus. But what he is seeing in this passage, because it is one unified whole. Down there in verse 10, where it talks about the one that has been pierced, that is led to by the verses we are looking at today. That John, the author of the gospel, and John, the author of Revelation, the same man there, sees in Jesus' first advent and second advent, his first coming to the earth and his return, he sees in Zechariah 12 that it points to Christ. He didn't read Christ back into this passage, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees how the whole thing points to Jesus, points to the one who came, who proclaimed the kingdom of God is at hand, and called people to repentance. And the thing is, it's not just John that saw that. Even though this passage isn't quoted, and I promise this is the last time we're going to flip to another passage here, but it's not just John that saw this same idea. Turn with me one last time here. Acts chapter 4. And I'll tell you, I didn't plan it this way, but I know Russell last week preached to you from Psalm 2, very fortuitously. So hopefully you will recognize the quote that is in this passage here. This is Acts chapter 4, and I'm going to begin in verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They certainly don't quote from Zechariah chapter 12, but as the apostles think about and reflect on what did it mean for Christ to come, they certainly see first God as creator, just as in Zechariah chapter 12. They see the nations gathered together against Christ in the holy city. They certainly see a portion of Israel, you could say the vast portion of Israel, arrayed against God and His Holy One, doing what God has ordained them to do. And then they pray for strength. They know that they are weak and pray that God, for His glory, will make them mighty. They pray that as they are weak, that even though they don't use the word, that they would be like David, that they would be bold to proclaim as they follow their king, to proclaim the gospel. And certainly, as we look at, you can turn back to Zechariah 12 now, as we look at some of the following passages in the coming weeks, we will see more and more parallels between Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 and the New Testament. But hopefully, as we look at this, you see that it's not just the one verse down in verse 10 in chapter 12 that points to Christ. It is this whole passage, that what Zechariah is describing here as he describes the coming kingdom of God is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. That all that the temple represents, the city represents, God's presence, His rule, His protection, and His blessing, they are all fulfilled in Christ. That the ultimate rescue of God's people that we see in this passage is not occurred whether when God struck a horse or anyone else or any other point in history when you want to place this passage. His ultimate protection of His people was at the cross when He drank the cup of staggering on our behalf. That He is that stumbling stone that the nations stumble over and cannot lift without hurting themselves, and that what was begun there at the cross will be completed when He returns. That really what I believe Zechariah 12, 13 and portraying, 13, 14 are portraying is the first coming of Christ all the way through His second coming. That it looks upon what you might describe as the church age here, inaugurated by Christ and brought to a completion when He returns. And so all of that is really probably the longest intro in the history of sermons here. So what do we make of this passage? And hopefully, I hope you see that what this is really referring to is Christ saving you and me. But there are three ways I want us to think about and apply this passage here very quickly as we move through it. The first one is just this, that as we think about our salvation that Christ has bought costly, that it is not just simply Him making us better people. Christ did not come to earth. He did not die so that we could just be a better version of ourselves. But I think the reason that verse 1 speaks in terms of creation is because what salvation is just simply put, recreation. It is something much beyond a 10-step program to be a better person. Not that those are bad in and of themselves, but as we talk about salvation, it is not just simply be a better you. It is be recreated in the image of the one who loved you and died for you. We're not simply just cleaned up versions of our old selves. And so we should think about that and reflect on it and live in it. That as we think about what our lives are now, that we really are, as Paul says, new creations in Christ. That we're not to live as our old selves, because our old self has been pinned to the cross with Christ and has passed away, that has died with Him, and that we are now called to live the new life that we have been given by Christ. And this should affect everything that we do, even, I would say, up to and including evangelism, as we reflect on what does it mean to share the gospel. It's not just sort of telling people to go be better. It's offering words of life. It's calling people from death to life, not badness to goodness, but from death to life. We share a message that the power is not in you or me, but the one who came and died on our behalf. And that all of us here who profess the name of Christ, we have been raised to new life and are being remade more and more into Christ's image. And as we pray that the Lord would fill this church, it is my sincere hope that this church will be filled with people that we would look at and go, I don't think they deserve to be saved. That should be the ultimate goal of every church. That we should look around and think, I don't think they deserve to be saved, because the reality is none of us deserve to be saved, ever. We cannot earn our own salvation. But salvation has been offered to all of us who did not deserve it. And that's how we need to see salvation. If you notice in this passage, it is not the might of God's people that saves the city. They are helpless, and God offers life to them from death. So that's the first thing that we see. He is the Lord of recreation. The second one is he's the Lord of battle here. We need to realize that we are the beneficiaries of a battle that has already been fought. And I understand that as we live in a fallen world, very often it can seem like every day is a struggle, and it is. We are promised in the New Testament that there will be persecution and struggle, that the kingdom of God is only brought forth in this world through great suffering. But the message of the gospel, of Christ and the cross, the message that is the stone that the nations stumble over, is a message that the definitive battle of history is not one that is coming. And we can very often have this idea that one day the great battle of history will be fought. That battle has already been fought. That what Christ did on the cross is the definitive moment of human history. The battle has been won, and he is the Lord of the battle. And what we are, you could say, engaged in now is not leading up to the great moment when salvation will be brought, but rather is the mopping up effort as the nations rage against the Lord's anointed, as they rage against a victory that has already been won by Christ on the cross. And so as we go forward, as we live in this new year and however many years the Lord chooses to give us, we need to remember that. That ours is not a battle that is in doubt, but is a battle that has been won. And it doesn't mean that the days will not be difficult and costly. But ultimately, Christ has won the battle. He has drunk the cup that you and I deserved. But that does not mean that the world will not cause serious suffering, grievous suffering, even to God's people. And this passage reminds us of that. And honestly, the rest of the passages will remind us also. The overarching theme of these final three chapters is that the kingdom of God comes not through unstoppable victory that is painless, but comes because of suffering. The nations rage and will rage until that final moment. But one of the beautiful things of this passage, if you look there in verse 5, as we see the repentance that the Lord brings, it is our very weakness and suffering, so very often highlighted against the backdrop of God's power and love and mercy and defense of his weak people, that draws people to repentance. That certainly, as I will argue next week, draws many ethnic Jews to the faith. So as the church of God in this moment, we are reminded that we are a part of what we see in this passage, this sort of global conflagration, this burning across the globe as God's message of the gospel goes forward, carried by the hands and feet and mouths and lives of people who are weak, extremely weak, but yet whom God protects, because God has won the victory and promises to care for us as we go forward. And the final thing that I want us to see is that he's the Lord of glory. As we look at verses 7, 8, and 9. In this world, glory is seized by those that are the strongest, the fastest, the smartest, most talented, most powerful, maybe just born with the most benefits. And in this world, glory serves to exalt the one who has grasped the ring, who has won the medal. But this passage promises us that glory in the kingdom of God is nothing like that. That in God's kingdom, the glory of salvation is not based on merit, because none of us can merit salvation. But even more, glory in God's kingdom is not a green laurel that's placed upon the head one day and the next day fades and dies. But that the reality of glory in God's kingdom is that it is an eternal glory. And it is a glory that is bestowed upon the feeblest and most unlikely of people who God chooses to show his favor towards. That when God calls even what seems like the weakest or smallest or least capable, he gives us strength to do amazing, astounding things, far greater than anything we can envision. And it's good because I think probably like me, you don't feel mighty on most days. It does not feel like our church could shake the very foundations of the earth. Maybe not even the very foundations of our community. But we need to hear this and remember that we are following the King who has won the battle. And we fight not in our power and our own protection, but in the power and protection of the one who says, though you are weak, I am strong, and will give us the strength to shine before a watching and needy world. Our King has gone before us and secured the victory, and he bids us, his people, to come and to experience the joy and freedom of laboring, not for our own glory, not for something that will fade and pass away, but to labor for something that is of eternal, unending value, the glory of his great name. So as we think about this new year, as we think about these first three chapters, because of, or maybe despite, the trials and tribulations we may face, remember, God's kingdom is breaking into this world. And he has called us, all of us, every person in this room who professes the name of Christ, he has called us all to the task of carrying the good news of salvation through Christ to the whole world, carrying the message of the God who recreates his people, who defends his people, and who strengthens his people. Let's pray. Almighty God, I pray that you would use your word to enliven us, that you would use your word to strengthen us, that you would use your word to encourage us, to admonish us, to call us back to you. Whatever it may need to do, God, we pray that your word, which is as versatile as anything in existence, that it would do exactly what you have ordained for it to do, that it would lead and guide your people. And so, God, I pray that your word would soak into us and that in this year, Lord, God, I pray that we would be about your business, that we would, placing our faith and trust in you, believing in your promises, Lord, that you would give us work to do, that you would give us success far beyond anything we can accomplish in our own power, Lord. And we pray all this in our Savior Christ's name. Amen.